Christmas greetings to you all. In the name of Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so glad that you can be here this morning and we all can join together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you to all the guests who are here. We very much appreciate that you're here with us. I see a number of you out there. Come on in, folks. Oh, it's nice to have family together, isn't it? These holidays. All right, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it's a great privilege for us to be here. Thank you, Lord, for letting us come this morning. Thank you for helping us set aside time in our schedule that we might worship the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself. We left the glories of heaven, set aside the glories that he shared with you before the world began to take upon himself the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of men and to die a cruel death of a criminal on a cross to pay for the sins of the world, including mine and everyone who is in this room. Lord, we ask that our worship today will be acceptable in your sight, for we offer it through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have a hymnal there in front of you, could take that and turn to 114, the first Noel. I'm going to ask Dr. Yanga to come and lead us in these hymns. Hymn number 114.
Let's stand as we sing together the first Noel.
Thank you.
to 107 for our next song together. 107, Angels We Have Heard on High.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply, echo back their joyous strains.
Fine singing. You notice that the children are all down here with us today, and we wanted to do that for the first part of the service until the sermon, and then we'll give them a break. They don't have to suffer through the preaching, and they can go upstairs to the nursery and the junior church and all of that. But don't worry if they make a little bit of noise. That's what kids are designed to do, I think. And so. We're glad that you're all able to be joined together with us. We have a couple of special things for the children. There'll be a special music involving them, and then also my wife has a ministry particularly for them this morning as well before this sermon. So we look forward to that. Now, after this service, we are expecting that most of you have family that you want to be with, and but also, if you would like to come to the parsonage afterwards and share lunch with our family, you are most welcome to do that. Please feel free. You don't have to bring anything except yourself and a desire for fellowship around the Lord and an empty stomach, and we'll enjoy a time together. So hope that you can do that if you don't have other plans already made. We have no evening service tonight, I'd like to have you dedicate some time to your family and remembering the Lord with your people there that way. Then the rest of the week, you can see the activities there in the bulletin if you have that on the inside of the bulletin. There's no men's prayer fellowship on Saturday. And I should mention before that, on Wednesday, we've canceled this Wednesday's dinner. Take a little break from that, but we will have the Wednesday prayer meeting as normal, and we'll start up those Wednesday dinners again in the new year. Next Saturday is already the end of this old year, and we plan to have the watch night service, as we call it, although we're having it earlier this year at 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, so you don't have to stay out until 12 or 1 to come and participate with us. We will have a meal together at 6, potluck style. Bring some finger food or other whatever you want to share with us, and then we'll have that dinner, and then some activities, and then the Lord's table before we close at 9 o'clock. And so that'll get you home at an earlier hour than we often are from here. So I hope that you can make it for that. There's no Sunday school then the next Sunday, no 9:45, but there is the 10:45. This service will be next week, as well as the evening service. So we hope that you will avail yourself of those as well. Early next year, we look to have Mike Hodge here with us on Friday and Saturday, January 6 and 7. And I'm also trying to get some other missionaries to come around that time as well. So stay tuned, and be able to renew some friendship and fellowship with those folks as well. You can see the report on the Christmas caroling. I just want to say thank you to those who participated. The folks at Cross Street Village were especially thankful that we came and remembered them. Several of them said, thank you for remembering us. It's kind of like, you know, they're off in the retirement community there and in a little cloister and nobody remembers them, but thank you for remembering us, they said. And so that was a great blessing. Just to be there was enough for them. But then the beautiful music that some of our folks provided and so on. They actually gave us a nativity picture, a puzzle, really, that they put together and then put in a frame. It's in my office if you want to see it. And it was specially modified with some nice little lights that one of the fellows there does. And so what a nice gift from them to us as well as a church. So we just really enjoyed that. We stopped to see Mrs. Beard as well as the Cartwrights later that evening and had just wonderful times of fellowship with them as well. And let me just say, too, on a personal note, I want to just give a word of thanks to the church. And if I may also include Brother Bennett in this as well. We received a generous Christmas gift each from the church, and we just wanted to say a word of thanks for that. Your kindness is too much for us who don't deserve it, but we are glad to be your servants and thankful for that love and care that you show for us. So thank you for both of us, both of our families. All right. I don't think I've forgotten any announcements, have I? Not as far as we know, but that's good. Okay, gentlemen, I'm going to ask if you'll come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work. We're thankful to have two of the Mbala and Kanga young men here with us to help with the ushering duties. Thank you, men, for helping this morning. Thank you. only saw two of you before. Now there are three. Isn't that wonderful? That's great. Let us pray and thank God for what He has done. Father, we thank You for the offering of Your people, for Your work. You have, at this last Sunday of the year, we want to just say You have faithfully provided for all the needs of this assembly. For the physical plant, as it were, the missionaries, pastors, and all the rest, outreach. We pray that You'll help us to do even more for Your name's sake in the next year with the resources that You've given to us. Thank You for the many blessings. Thank You too, Lord, for the times in which we had to learn to lean on You more than we have before, whether through some trial of some sort or some discouragement. But now, Lord, we just reflect on Your great goodness. You never cease to be good, and we thank You for it. Thank You for these young men who have helped serve us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Our scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Matthew. We read last evening from the Gospel of Luke, and so I thought it would be fitting for us to continue on in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 1, if you have a Bible, Matthew 1, starting in verse number 18. We'll read again the birth narrative and the surrounding context for our message later this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Join me again in prayer, would you, this morning? Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that you have revealed to us that we might know the things of God. We thank you, O Father, that we do not pray to a God who does not exist, but indeed one who is real and who is present everywhere, who gives massive evidence of his presence, of his being, of his own attributes through the creation and even in our own consciences, and then furthermore informs us with the revelation that is in the Bible to help us to know what we should do and how we should be. We thank you for this particular revelation that gives us a historical account of the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding that birth and his early years on the earth. Father, help us to be ever awestruck by this, the miracle of the incarnation, as we consider the meaning of Christmas and the meaning of all of these things. Father, again, I want to thank you for those who are coming, who have come today to visit with us. Everyone who is here, family and friends alike. Lord, it's wonderful to see folks happy to see one another and to be reunited. Some I noticed this morning giving hugs, and just the care and love that each shares for others. And we pray, Lord, that you help us to carry that spirit of love for each other to the rest of the church and to our whole families. And Lord, that we'd be giving, loving like you are. For the scriptures tell us, O God, that you loved us first, so we love you, and we should then also love one another. I pray that this will not occur, though, Lord, apart from saving faith in Christ Jesus. Help us to recognize that the whole reason of Jesus coming would be confounded if we thought that we could earn our way to heaven by love or by other good deeds. Rather, his coming was for the very purpose to die, to pay for our sins. And Lord, we rehearse that before you because it's an ever-present and ever-important truth to us who are believers. Now, Father, we ask that you will watch over the remainder of our service. We pray for our missionaries who are abroad on this special day, having their services as well. Lord, for our family and friends that are far away and that could not be here today, we pray for any that are traveling. Some, Lord, maybe even in these days, have experienced a loss in the past year. someone to this life, or perhaps they just have the blues that come with the season sometimes, and I pray that you will help them to focus their eyes upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, as the hymn says, to concentrate on Him who is the author and finisher of our faith, to commit themselves to Him and to be encouraged in the most holy faith, not to be discouraged. And we'll thank You. Father, thank You for the gift that is beyond words, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the young people to come and share their ministry of music with Mrs. Postiff and Mrs. Mayer. Jackson, come right on up.
might be able to see still, but we used to have a tradition here, and one of our dear ladies asked if we could do this again, but we have a song about Christmas and about children and about the way that children think about Christmas. Well, I know a lot of you think about, you know, the Christmas tree and the presents and whatnot, but this song reminds us that what we should really be thinking about is our Lord Jesus. And it also talks about how, you know, we have children all over the world. Jesus loves all of them, and we all look different. He loves everyone the same. It doesn't really say that in the song, but it was a thought here, and that the best gift that we can give is to God, is our hearts, and to love Him. And it doesn't, everybody can do that in the whole world. And so this is an old song written by Alfred Burt, was his name. And it's called Some Children See Him. Before we do this, I was thinking, actually, do you guys know a song about children all over the world and how Jesus loves them? Maybe you can help me sing that first, and that'll help us get ready to think about this song. So let's sing it. Everybody can sing it together. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And so this is the song, Some Children. Children see Him lily white, the baby Jesus born this night. Some children see Him lily white, with tatters
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to 117. And we can stand as we sing together. 117, O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And that is going to be our subject this morning. More particularly, I'd like to speak with you about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian doctrine of the virgin birth. And let me say right up front what the point of the message is this morning, and that is that the teaching of the virgin birth is essential to the Christian faith. It is of the essence of Christianity to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth. And that is that Mary was truly a virgin, that she, by the Holy Spirit, conceived the child Jesus in her womb, that Jesus was born as a human baby boy in Bethlehem. He was without sin, and the teaching of the virgin birth and the Christian faith is that all that I've just said is a historical fact. It's all true. It actually happened. The historical witness is there, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of God the Father, the testimony of the Bible, all witnessing together, as well as those who were near to the events, eyewitnesses indeed as well, testifying of that same thing. We read of the virgin birth in the Scripture, Christians do, and we believe what the Scriptures teach and say about it. But there are a lot of unchristian teachings on the virgin birth as well. Mainly outright denials that say that it's just a superstitious myth or preposterous supernaturalism, the figment of some pious religious thought is how some look at it. Others add to the teaching of the virgin birth, for example, a Catholic church teaches that Mary herself was conceived apart from sin and that she had no other children after she had Jesus. These are unscriptural additions to the doctrine of the Christian teaching of the virgin birth. And there's also a lot of useless speculations about this doctrine. Some eliminate any organic connection between Mary and her son, so that you begin to wonder what Jesus really is, if he's just an alien humanoid that came into existence, or just what. Others suggest that because men carry sin, that Jesus had to be born of only a woman. Now, I'm here to tell you that both men and women are sinful alike and in need of salvation. And so these are some ideas that people come up with to try to explain the virgin birth. But the how of it, how it actually came about, is a little bit of a mystery, isn't it? How did the genetic material get put together in Jesus' human body to form that body and to allow a divine person to live in human flesh and take upon himself human nature? This is a bit difficult to explain in the end, because we're talking about something that is a miracle. A miracle is that which is outside of the realm of naturalistic explanation. And so if you try to explain a miracle like this in a naturalistic fashion, you're going to come to a point where you cannot further explain it, because something happened outside of the normal operation of nature. Sometimes at that point, our ability to scientifically explain the miracle is going to break down. And so we want to be sure not to go beyond the Bible's teaching and into some of these additions or useless speculations that I've mentioned, so that we don't say either too little or too much, particularly about the details of how this happened, and by so doing can end up with a Jesus who is that alien thing that doesn't belong to the human race. Maybe we do damage to his humanity. Maybe we do damage by superfluous explanation to his deity. We need to be careful about all of those things. Now, what I'd like to do is say why this morning, why is the virgin birth essential to the Christian faith? I think we could say with the Apostle Paul, kind of modifying a little phrase that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not virgin born, then our faith is empty and we are of all men, all people, Christians, most miserable. Because if we preach that Christ was born of a virgin when in fact he was not, then we're lying. We're making God out to be a liar and we're teaching something that is false. But now Christ was born of a virgin, just like he was raised from the dead in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're familiar with it. There, Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christian faith. This morning, my thesis is, if there's no virgin birth, there is no Christian faith either. And so we want to see why that is. First of all, the virgin birth is essential to what we call the person of Christ. The person of Christ. For his personhood. In a normal human conception, what happens seemingly miraculously is that a new person springs into existence that did not exist before. A person, that is, what I mean by that is somebody with a personality, somebody with a spirit, somebody with a will, somebody with intellect, somebody with emotions, and all the rest that goes to form what a human being is in terms of his our personalities, how we think believe and what our attitudes are and all of that. In a moment of time, this new person is formed in seed form, you could say, and develops over time, certainly. But a new person is formed. Now, if the same procedure had been followed for the Lord Jesus Christ, then the divine person of the Godhead, which Andy told us this morning pre-existed, remember, he was before John the Baptist, even though he came after him, somewhat paradoxically, reflecting on his pre-existence, that is, that Christ was in the beginning with God from From all eternity past, he existed with God and, in fact, was God. But so he already is a divine person. He's not a human. He was not a human being to begin with, but he was what we call a person. He had all those characteristics and emotions, a spirit, a will, personality, as we say. And so if he would have come and joined with a body normally formed, a person normally formed, what would you have? You'd have a body with a person with another person added in. You'd have a body with two persons in it. What do we call that? It's a schizophrenia sort of, isn't it? It's like two persons in one body. That's another subject for another time. But in any way, it's interesting to think about. Actually, no new person was formed in the virgin birth. But instead, the second person of the Godhead took up residence in a human body and human flesh and added human nature, the kind of attributes that humans have, the tendencies and dispositions in that way, to himself, that complex of attributes, if you want to say it more specifically, that's what a nature is, a complex of attributes. He added that with a human body or flesh to the divine person. And so you have one person who has a human and divine nature, both those complex of attributes. So for Christ's personhood, the virgin birth is essential. That is, there's no new person created. For Christ's sinlessness, also the virgin birth is essential. The kind of person that mom and dad always produce is a sinful person. Mom is a sinner, dad is a sinner. And sinners beget sinners. It's always been that way. Without exception, it's that way. Except in the case of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel was not produced in the normal way with a father and mother. There was, in fact, no new person formed. That person that was, you could say, implanted into Mary was a sinless person. And so, since no new person was formed, no new sinful person was formed, and the existing sinless person, Jesus, could take up with that human flesh and nature. And so it was for Christ's sinlessness that the virgin birth had to occur. So the Spirit's work in the virgin birth, remember the Bible said that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary? That work of the Spirit ensured that Jesus had no sin and had no connection to the sin, as it were, of Mary, or obviously of Joseph, who was just a bystander in this case. And so Christ's sinlessness. So for Christ's person, for his sinlessness, for his human nature, thirdly, we talk about this idea of Christ's person needing the virgin birth. Think about the Bible's prophecies, for example, about Jesus. Who was Jesus to be the son of? Not just Mary, but the son of what great king? The son of King David. Well, he has to have some bloodline connection to David. He has that through Mary to be the promised son of David, a real human being in the line of King David. So he has some true genetic connection to the human race received through Mary. And so when it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that a son would be born, a son would be given to us, he would rule the world, government would be upon his shoulders, it says there. This is a real human in the line of David who will be king. And so for his human nature, the virgin birth is also a necessity. And finally, for Christ's personhood, the divine nature also. Jesus was promised to be God with us. Two humans cannot produce something divine, can they? But God has to be involved in that process. And he was. So this is about Christ's person. By the way, the Bible says that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. With, and then the Anu, us, El, God. God with us. That's what he's promised to be. Now, think with me about the text in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. The Great Commission. You think, you say, how's that related to all of this? That's at the other end of Jesus' life. Jesus said to the disciples after he gave them the Great Commission, he said, "Lo, I am with you, God with you. I am with you always." He is indeed God with us, Emmanuel. Now, the virgin birth is essential to the person of Christ, his composition, if you will, his sinlessness, his human and divine natures. But the virgin birth is also essential to the work of Christ. We often, when we talk about Jesus, we often will do it this way. We'll talk about his person first and then his work. You've got to make sure you have the right person, and you have to make sure you have the right work, the right thing that he has done. We need a man who can die for other people, other men, to take their penalty of sin. Now, he had to be a sinless man so that he would not be suffering for his own sin. He had to be a sinless one so that he could suffer the required penalty for sin in our place. We mentioned last night the immutable law of theology, if you will, like a law of nature, like an axiom of mathematics, is that the wages of sin is death. That we can never forget because it tells us of our great need for Jesus Christ. It says that you and I have a wage, a penalty to pay. Somehow it's got to be paid. It has to be. And so the marvel of Christmas is that Jesus came virgin born and set up his person, and so that he could do his work sinlessly in a human body so that he could die to pay for those sins. Somebody has to be able to die to pay that penalty. And so Jesus took upon him humanity. You know, God himself never dies. Although there's that theology out there called the death of God theology. It's not much of a theology, but God is very much alive. God is life. He exists by himself and by virtue of his very being and nature. He must. And so in order for Christ, the Son of God, to die, he had to take upon him human nature and a human body in order to do that. And so he did. So this incarnation not only allowed Christ to have the right person, sinless and human and divine nature and all that, but also allowed him to die for sinners. Let me add to that just in your thinking a little bit more, if I may. The incarnation allowed Jesus to experience human existence from the inside. He knows your struggles. He knows your needs. He knows how human life is because he didn't just see it from heaven afar off, but he actually lived in the human condition. The incarnation also allows Jesus to reveal sinless human existence. You know, it's possible to exist as a human being and not have sin after glorification for us. We will still be humans. We won't be Martians. We will be human beings. And Jesus demonstrated that sin is not an inherent part of being human. It's an inherent part of being human in the sin-cursed earth, of course, in this period of time for all of us. But sin is not necessary to human existence. In fact, it's an intrusion, and that's why death is so grieving and so hard to take when loved ones pass away, because it's not right. It's a great enemy, death is. And we're thankful that Jesus not only came into life, but also conquered death when he rose from the dead in that great miracle of the resurrection. The incarnation also allows Jesus to demonstrate the dignity of human life. Think of how important a human life must be if God decided to send his Son to live in it. Human life from conception to natural death. That's what I'm talking about. That's what is dignified, that God gave that life. God is the author of life. God is the giver of it. He's the taker of it. And we treat life as precious and important. And this is another reason why, because Jesus took to himself humanity. And finally, the incarnation, in this sense of Christ's work, allowed him to complete the work of revealing God. How do you know what God is like? How do you know what he... How do you know how he would act if he was in our midst? Well, you look at Jesus and you'll see. In other words, God is like Jesus. We say Jesus is God, but we can say that God has a likeness to Christ. We can see God through him. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the very form of God. He is God enfleshed in humanity. And so Christ reveals God. So the incarnation allowed him to do that, allowed him to complete that work. Well, we have the person of Christ. The virgin birth is essential to who he is. The virgin birth is essential to what he has done. Thirdly, the virgin birth is essential to the integrity of God's prophetic word. And let me spend a few minutes here with you. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, this is marvelous to me. Just going around the house doing the normal things this week, and it just struck me anew the utter importance of this point, that the virgin birth is essential to the integrity of God's prophetic word. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." This prophecy was not fulfilled in Isaiah's day. It could not be because there was no child born whose name was Emmanuel. Mahershalal Hashbaz from chapter 8 does not count. That's a mouthful of a name, by the way. Name your child that sometime. You folks that are going to have a baby boy next, I don't know who that is, but that's a good name. But it was not Emmanuel, because Mahershalal Hashbaz was not God with us. The only one to whom this prophecy could refer is Jesus, 700 years after the prophecy was given. No other one fulfilled this prophecy. But this prophecy was made, and my point here is it had to be fulfilled. Once God says something is going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. And so we see that the context of this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 7 and also in 2 Kings 16. Let me just outline it for you to kind of highlight the importance and the weight of this thought. Here in chapter 7 of Isaiah, the king of Judah is Ahaz. Now Ahaz, if I could place him briefly for you, is the son of Jotham, I believe, if I have that in my memory right. But his son was Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah had to deal with the Assyrians. Keep that thought in mind. So Ahaz is there. It's 734 BC. He's confronted with the coalition of the king of Israel and the king of Syria. These are the ones that are called in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7, Rezin and Pekah, who is Remaliah's son. So Rezin is the king of Syria to the north. Pekah is the king of Israel to the north, and they plan together to go into Judah to take Ahaz out. That means kill him and replace him with another king. And thus to. Well, really what they're doing is threatening the Davidic covenant on two levels. They're saying the Davidic king has to go. The Davidic line is going to be cut off. Two threats that are presented by this evil coalition that is coming against Judah. And God says to Ahaz that he would have none of that. When you touch the Davidic covenant, you touch a nerve in God that cannot stand it. And he will have none of this attack on his promise through David, that David would always have a man to rule on the throne of Israel forever and ever. That was in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant to which I'm referring. God promised there's always going to be a king over Israel, and ultimately we understand that promise is going to be fulfilled and is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But right now Ahaz is suffering this threat from armies north of him. And so God promises their plans will not come to pass. Verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus and Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and Samaria's head is Remaliah's son Pekah. And if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So God says, look, they're trying to conspire against you, but their conspiracy is going to fail. So God promises. But God wished further to confirm his promise to Ahaz. And so he says, ask a sign. Ask for me a sign so that you will know that I will fulfill my word. Now Ahaz, in false piety, said, no, I'm not going to ask anything. I'm not going to put God to the test. We understand that he was looking ultimately to the nation of Assyria farther out to come and help him against this coalition. But he put on this facade of piety and said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test God. I'm going to refuse to ask for a sign. So what did God do? He said, okay, I'll give you a sign anyway. I'll give you the sign of my choosing. And the sign had two parts. The first part was the part we read. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you call his name Emmanuel. And then the second part of the prophecy has to do with a period of time. Remember, I said there are two threats that the northern coalition was offering against Israel. We're going to cut off the Davidic king, and we're going to cut off the Davidic line. In answer to the second threat, God says, oh, you think you're going to cut off the Davidic line, do you? I am going to give a son whose name is Emmanuel, who will be the eternal fulfillment of that Davidic line. You are not going to be able to touch the Davidic line because I am going to give a son, the son upon whom the government will be on his shoulders. He will live and rule forever. He is the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful counselor. And he is the one upon whom the throne of David will be given. He will sit upon that throne. That's the first part of the sign that God gave. So 700 years hence, he sends his son, born of a virgin, to fulfill this prophecy. Now the second part, if you're following me here, we have two threats. The Davidic king and the Davidic line. The line has been solved because Emmanuel is going to come and fill that office. But what about Ahaz himself? God has promised, now look at this northern coalition is not going to win against you. So the second part of the sign had to do with a period of time. And the period of time was this. Before this son would be able to tell the evil from the good, in other words, before he reaches some age that he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, before that happens, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And the point is to say, not before the 700 years are elapsed, but before a child, if he was born today, would have that ability to tell good from evil. Now, how long does it take for a child to kind of come into that a little bit? It's not very long, but we have a 3-year-old son, and he knows when he's done wrong. And he can tell when he has done right. 734 B.C., this coalition presents itself to Ahaz and is going to try to depose him. Within 2 years, the heads of both of those states are dead. And within 12 years, both cease to exist as nations. God is saying, I am giving you a promise through my word. Now ask a sign to confirm that. Oh, you don't want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Because he wants Ahaz to know for certain that God is true when he speaks. When God promises something, it will occur. And so it did in history. In just a few years, this coalition dissolved and was no longer a threat to the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 700 years from this prophecy, a son was born who would fulfill the Emmanuel prophecy and be resident on the Davidic line forever and ever. And so the virgin birth of Christ is a bold action of God that guarantees the Davidic covenant will have eternal fulfillment. It's a bold statement in which God says to his enemies that they will never carry out what Syria and northern kingdom of Israel wanted to do to his people in Judah. They will never succeed in wiping out the Davidic king or the Davidic line. Even though in Psalm 2 the Bible says, why do the nations rage? And the heathen imagine a vain thing, that they will cast off the bonds of the anointed of God. They say, we will not have him. Oh, you won't, will you? God says, my word is sure. It will come to pass. If God can cause a virgin to conceive and have a son, then do you think he can cause a coalition of two puny nations to dissolve into nothing? Ahaz, why didn't you believe the words of God? And why don't we believe the words of God if we're in that spot today? Why don't we believe when God predicted there will be a son to fulfill the Davidic line? He gave it through Mary, as we read in Matthew chapter 1 and yesterday in Luke 1 and 2. God is making a bold statement that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That is why the virgin birth is essential to the integrity of God's prophetic word. It's essential to the person of Christ, essential to the work of Christ, essential to the word of God. And fourthly, the virgin birth is essential, although it may not be initially understood. There are other doctrines like this in the Bible. The Trinity, for example. Do you have to believe or understand the Trinity to be saved? Do you have to understand the virgin birth in order to be saved? What does the Bible say is the requirements for entrance into the blessings of salvation? How can I be saved? The Philippian jailer says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. There's no other requirements that you understand X, Y, and Z. Obviously, belief has to have some substance to it. I mean, you have to believe Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, died for your sins, gave himself for you. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And, you know, you understand he ascended into heaven. These are all easy things to understand. And that's a content of our faith. It's got that much to it. But all these other doctrines like the virgin birth and the Trinity and all are not necessary to be understood before you become a believer. But when a person is truly born again, the Spirit of God comes into them and becomes their professor, if you will, their teacher, and allows them to see and understand and embrace the truth of the Scriptures. These things come from God, and if you have God's Spirit living in you, then you would accept those things as from God. And so somebody gets saved. They say, look, here's what they say. I don't know anything. But what I do know is that I'm a bad person and I'm going to hell unless I receive Christ as my personal Savior. And they've heard the gospel, they receive Christ, and they thank God. God, thank you for sending Christ to die for my sins. I believe in him. I'm turning away from that departure from you. I want to follow you. Believe in Jesus. And then you say to them, now what about the virgin birth? The virgin birth? What's that? Well, let me tell you what it is. You go back to Matthew and you read Luke and you read the prophecy in Isaiah, and their eyes lighten up and they say, that's what the Bible says about my Jesus? That's awesome. I believe that. The problem comes when somebody professes to be a Christian and then denies these kinds of teachings in the Bible, knowingly denies them. That simply gives evidence of a lack of saving faith in Jesus to begin with. So the virgin birth is essential, though it's not necessarily initially understood, but it's essential because knowingly denying it indicates a lack of salvation. If you deny the virgin birth, you understand what it teaches. You understand today, now, if you're here, you understand what the Bible says about it in some detail. Mary, a virgin, conceives, has a baby boy, Bethlehem, sinless, and so on. We understand all that. That's the Bible very clearly says that. Now, if you know all that and you say, impossible, doesn't match with my naturalistic presuppositions of how the world works, then you're discarding not only the virgin birth, but the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the integrity of God's Word. All of those things you're throwing out. Without those things, there is no Savior, there is no Christian faith. For all practical purposes, it's gone. And so we call the virgin birth a fundamental teaching of the Bible. It's essential, in other words. It's a litmus test or barometer, if you will. Somebody openly and knowingly denies the virgin birth, and they are giving evidence that their spiritual temperature is about as cold as can be. It shows how they regard the Scriptures. It shows that they do not embrace the Bible for them for their own. They show they are rejecting the supernatural. Christianity is a supernatural religion, isn't it? It's a revealed faith. We can't understand it by the sight of the eyes or the touch or smell or our senses. It's not something that could be dug up in the earth like an archaeologist does. It has to be revealed from God. The things of God no man can know unless God reveals them to him. And God has done that graciously in the book, and by help of His Spirit can help us to understand it. But if you deny the supernatural, then you deny creation, you deny the virgin birth, you deny the resurrection, you deny the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, you deny so many other miracles in the Bible. You might as well just take the Bible and chuck it into the trash. It's a supernatural book. In short, you have no Bible if you have no supernaturalism, no virgin birth. All you're doing is just refusing God, basically. God can exist because He's supernatural, right? If you don't believe in the supernatural, then you just say, well, there must be no God. But God does exist, and God has revealed Himself to us, not in a mythical fashion. The Christian God, furthermore, can do stupendous miracles like the virgin birth, the resurrection of somebody from the dead. Are there any other gods that can do that? There are no other gods. There certainly aren't any other gods that can do that. Has any other god ever truly taken up residence in a man in such a way that that man can be said to be the God-man, God-man, all in one package? Jesus Christ is that man. If your God, whatever your God is, can't do that, then that is an utter shame on your beliefs. Our God does these great things. How about yours? The God of the Bible, the wonderful counselor God who came in human flesh by means of the virgin birth to die and save us from our sins. What a blessing to know Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that we could challenge ourselves through Your Word. Pray, Lord, that this has been edifying and helpful to each one today, for our guests and friends that are normally with us. Lord, may we ever treat with the utmost respect the doctrine of the virgin birth. It is essential to our faith. We pray for Your help to do that. Help us to defend it well from those who scoff and those who doubt and deny, and ever hold it dear in our hearts. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.